We're going to spend some time honoring today those who gave the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be here today and freely talk about God and do it in freedom without the fear of somebody breaking in the doors to stop us. So I do want to spend some time talking about that. I do want to tell you first that last night I was watching a little TV and I heard a man on the street interview. This guy went, he's actually on the beach. He went on the beach to where a bunch of young people were at, up on the East Coast, I believe. And he started asking them questions relating to Memorial Day to try to not get an idea of how much knowledge they had about our country and our history. And I remembered several of the questions and the answers. I jotted them down this morning. And these are not jokes. I want you to know these were serious questions and serious answers. Here's what the ones that I remembered. Number one, he would just randomly go to the people on the beach and ask them these questions. Number one, who did we fight in the Revolutionary War? Answer, I believe it was the North versus the South. Well, okay, who did we fight in the Civil War? Russia. These are actual answers. Who did we fight in the Cold War? Answer, I think it was the French. And the person who, he kept asking that question until finally somebody said, yeah, it was Russia. To that person, he says, well, who won the Cold War? And they said, I think the Russians did. He followed up, well, why did they call it the Cold War? He said, because it was cold. But these were actual answers to it. Next question. Who do we fight in the Vietnam War? Answer, Korea. Who was president during the Civil War? Answer, George Bush. They're serious. And once in a while, somebody would get one of these answers right. But most of them, and there were more questions, and it went on and on, and it just revealed a total lack of knowledge as to the history of our country, the history of wars in our country, the outcomes of those wars, all sorts of things. A lot of the young people today don't have an idea of what happened, what's gone on. Why? Because they're not being taught that. And we have a lot of teachers in our congregation here, retired teachers and active teachers, and I'm sure you have experienced the same level of ignorance in this generation that's coming up now. Time and time, our Bible tells us to remember things. Go back and remember things. Tell things to your children so that they will remember things. Remember a couple of illustrations. God said to the Hebrews when they crossed the Jordan River, each of you take a stone out of there. While it's dry, take a stone and make a little monument. And then later on, you could tell your children, we took these stones out of that river while the river was dry. Remember, he says. Do things to help remember. Tie tassels onto your garments and tassels to represent the different tribes. Remember, he said, remember different things. And in the New Testament, Jesus tells us to take communion. Why? Do this in remembrance of me. So we're told time and time again to remember, but it takes active exercise to remember things. You have to go back, study, and tell the next generation. If you just forget one generation, it's all gone. So today, I'm going to pick out, depending on the time, one or two people who contributed to our freedoms today. And I gather these from the book The Greatest Generation by Tom Brokaw. And I have in the past read from here too. It's kind of turning into a Memorial Day event in our church. I know I run a risk when I read something that you go to sleep. I know this because I read to my wife at night, and I usually get one or two sentences in before I hear the Z's floating across the room. It's just something about her. When I start reading, she goes to sleep. So try to stay awake here, honey. She says I have a very soothing voice. That's nice, but it's not good for church. So gird yourselves and be ready to try to stay awake. But I want to read to you about a couple of people here who made sacrifices for both these from World War II. And I've got to put my reading glasses on here. And some lessons that we can learn from their lives. The first fellow's name is Lloyd Kilmer. Nothing came too easy for Lloyd Kilmer, the son of a Minnesota dairy farmer. When Lloyd was 8 years old, his father lost the farm to the bank, and the family moved on to county assistance in the nearby small town of Stewartsville. It was a common migration for farm families across the Midwest. It was a traumatic time. This would have been during the Depression, of course, for the lives of these proud, independent people. Typically, everyone in the family went to work wherever they could. Young Lloyd sold newspapers, sacked groceries in the local market, and ran the projector at the movie theater. When he wanted to join the Boy Scouts, a county official lent him the 50 cents for the admission fee. He didn't wear shoes in the summer so that he could have a decent pair in the winter. He never had a bicycle as a kid, but it's not a bitter memory. That's the way it was, he said. There wasn't much we could do about it. What Kilmer remembers most about those years is that his father was humiliated when he had to apply to the WPA, the Government Relief Program, for work so that he could feed his family. Kilmer says it left such a deep impression on him that he made a pledge. I never wanted to experience that sort of thing for my life and family. I was driven toward never letting that happen. Goals in those difficult times were modest by modern standards. Again and again, I've heard this from this generation. This is written, by the way, by Tom Brokaw, so when it refers to the first person, it's him. We really didn't have any expectations. For too many of them, the idea of any real prosperity was simply too remote. Lloyd Kilmer was the first member of his family to graduate from high school, an achievement of considerable pride. He was working as a bellhop at a hotel in Rochester, Minnesota, home of the Mayo Clinic, when the war broke out. Kilmer, who had never been in an airplane in his life, knew immediately what he wanted to do. He wanted to become a combat pilot. He enlisted in the Army Air Corps on July 22, 1942, and was accepted for officers' candidate school. Suddenly, he went from being a bellhop in a comfortable hotel in a small, prosperous Midwestern city to the rigors of pilot training in a succession of bases in Kansas, Oklahoma, and Texas. Understandably, Kilmer is still very proud that he passed every test along the way, and that within 1 year of the day that he first set foot in an airplane, he was a qualified pilot of a four-engine bomber, the B-24. His girlfriend pinned on him the silver wings and gold bar of a second lieutenant. In return, he gave her an engagement ring, paid for by assigning to the jewelry store his $10,000 military insurance policy. That's true love, folks. As he says, my dreams had come true. He was assigned to the 448th Bomb Squad, based in England. He was flying combat missions on a regular basis, including D-Day, June 6, 1944. From the cockpit of his plane, he could see the first wave of GIs going ashore on those murderous beaches. Kilmer says it is a day that will live on in my mind and heart forever. 23 days later was another day fixed even more firmly in his memory. On June 29, 1944, his 16th mission, Kilmer was on a bombing run over a Nazi tank factory in Germany. He was taking heavy fire from anti-aircraft guns on the ground. He says one shell went through the wing, rupturing the gas tanks, disabling an engine, and starting a fire. Another burst knocked the propeller off an engine. Other planes were exploding all around us. We could see parachutes coming out of some, and others with no parachutes. We were in big trouble. Still, Kilmer, who was just 24 years old, was confident they could make it back, or at least to the North Sea, where if they ditched, they'd be picked up by an Allied sub or ship. "I didn't have any real questions," he says. "I had a wonderful crew. They were superbly trained. There was no doubt we could make it back, but it didn't work out for us." They managed to put out the fires on the plane by going into a steep dive. That had to be scary. But they were losing too much fuel to make it to safe territory. Kilmer was forced to crash land on a potato field near Beemster, Holland. I think we have a picture of his crash plane. If Dave, I don't know how long Dave's had it up there, but that bottom picture is his actual crash plane. They all managed to survive the crash without serious injuries, but the Germans had total control of the area, and within a short time, Kilmer and his crew were all prisoners of war. For the next 10 months, Kilmer was an inmate at two German POW camps. One interrogation was especially memorable for him. After days in solitary confinement, he was repeating only his name, rank, and serial number while being pressed at gunpoint for information about the 8th Air Force. Then Kilmer was taken to see a German officer. Kilmer recalls, "The officer said to me, 'Mr. Kilmer, you've been very stubborn. You haven't told us what we want to know, so we're going to tell you what we know about you.' With that," Kilmer says, "the police officer pulled out a book describing the activities of Kilmer's bombing squadron, its bombing reports, and biographies of the crews." Kilmer was stunned. Then the German officer said, "You think we're pretty smart, don't you? We know 95% of what's going on in the American Armed Forces. However, your government knows 97% of what's going on in the German Armed Forces." That was the end of Kilmer's solitary confinement and interrogation, and it was the beginning of the long, cruel fight to survive. Days of watching other inmates getting shot as they tried to escape. The same meals of watery cabbage and turnip soup. The cold nights with only a thin blanket for cover. When asked if he ever came close to just giving up the fight to live, Kilmer says, "Nope, I had a bride that I was going to marry. My mother and father, family and great friends, no, I was going home." Those same thoughts were in the minds of so many veterans I interviewed. In the worst of combat and other dangerous situations, they were sure they were going to survive, to return to the girl back home or to their families. Kilmer was living in squalid conditions with 125,000 other prisoners at a German camp called Moosburg Stalag 7A in the spring of 1945. He had lost 60 pounds. His weight had dropped below 100. He was attending a POW church service on April 29th when the chaplain, a fellow American POW, paused to listen to the small arms fire that had suddenly erupted around the camp and looked up to see low-flying aircraft. Kilmer chuckled as he remembers the chaplain saying, "Men, we better hit the deck." Not long after that, an American tank rolled through the German barbed wire. Lloyd Kilmer's ordeal was over. And we have a picture up top. I don't know how clearly you can see it, but that is the camp he was in, and that is that day when the tank broke through and liberated those prisoners. And you can see there's a lot of smiles on their faces there. To mark the liberation, the American rescuers went to a nearby church steeple where the Nazi swastika was prominently displayed on the flag. Kilmer says the men of Stalag 7A fell quiet as the swastika was lowered and an American flag was raised in its place. In a way he could not have fully appreciated at that time, that became a defining moment in his life. When he got back home, he married Marie immediately, and the Army arranged for medical and psychiatric treatment at a POW rehab center in Miami Beach. He was eased back into a normal life in time to use the GI Bill and attend the fall term at Creighton University in Omaha in 1946. For a young man who was proud of his high school diploma just 4 years earlier, this was an unexpected opportunity. He made the most of it, getting a degree in just 3 years while selling real estate part-time so successfully that when he graduated Omaha's largest firm offered him a full-time job. Kilmer and Marie started a family. Their first son, Lloyd Jr., was born in 1950. And Frank followed 4 years later, baby boomers. The boys remembered Kilmer as a God and country patriot, a stern disciplinarian, and a driven businessman. Kilmer worked long hours in real estate. You still awake? I'm just checking. Where he became an officer. He was deeply involved with ex-POW organizations and the VFW. He was a scoutmaster for the local Boy Scout troop and active in his church. He organized a law enforcement appreciation dinner during the 60s when law and order were fighting words for a new generation. For his sons, however, Kilmer was a distant figure. Lloyd Jr., and especially Frank, had difficult times relating to him. Lloyd Jr. says his father always had a rigid set of ethics. He would say, "This is the way it's going to be." Other parents threatened to send their kids to military school, said Junior. "My dad followed through." Both boys went to Culver Military Academy in Indiana for a time, a point of pride for their father, but far less so for them. Frank and his father had some monumental arguments during the Vietnam War when Frank dropped out of college. It was a very difficult time in the family. Junior says, "My father felt betrayed by his sons for not agreeing with his values and his views about the war in Vietnam and about that era in general." Kilmer became such a well-known public figure in Omaha that he ran for county clerk and controller in Douglas County, and he won as a Republican at a time when the courthouse was a Democratic stronghold. But at home, he was an intensely private man when it came to his past. He never talked to his sons about his war experiences. As Frank, the junior, says, his work habits and his devotion to work were typical of men of that generation who went through traumatic experience, and his relative emotional distance was also quite distant, quite typical. The boys took paths of their own. Lloyd Jr. recently received his PhD in education after 25 years as a school principal. Lloyd Sr. was in the audience when his elder son received a diploma. Frank left college and went into a Buddhist monastery for 2 years before becoming a plumber in California. Both have been married and divorced. Their often strained relationship with their father was not unique for baby boomers, especially when the two worlds diverged so sharply during the 60s. The fathers were wholly unaccustomed to a permissive society. They were happy simply to be alive. And given all they had been through, they had this nagging fear that could all happen again. Their children came up of age at a time when excess, not deprivation, was the rule, when their government lied about a new war and when the concepts of duty and honor were mocked. I was thinking about his shoes, saving his shoes for the wintertime. I probably got 25 pairs of shoes in my closet. And to think that you would only have one pair and that you would have to not wear them in the summertime was something. There were two conflicting views of life in the world in Kilmer's household. Now that both generations have aged and mellowed some, they're slowly finding more common ground. For Frank, it began when his parents moved to Sun City, a popular retirement community outside of Phoenix. His father noticed that Sun City's main boulevard had no flags displayed on the 4th of July. Ever since that day, April 29, 1945, when the swastika went down and the American flag went up, Lloyd has looked for the stars and stripes. He started a campaign to do something about it. There is a boulevard called R.H. Johnson Boulevard, Main Street. I devised a plan to attach an American flag to each of the 100 power poles along the boulevard, he says. It's now known as the Boulevard of Flags. Red, white, and blue American flags flutter every 20 yards or so along the thoroughfare that leads to the spacious retirement home of so many World War II vets. They dedicated the Boulevard of Flags on President's Day in 1989. Lloyd was honored with his role with the Patrick Henry Award for Patriotism, one of the highest awards of the American Legion. Frank says of his dad, he will brag about his involvement with the POWs and the VFW and the flag thing. But what I really appreciate about him is how he took care of my mother for 10 years when she was really ill. Shortly after they retired to Arizona, Marie had a series of health problems, a broken hip, and then a stroke followed by Alzheimer's. The American dream for the Kilmers turned into a nightmare. of emotional and physical pain, Lloyd never complained. He simply took care of the love of his life, hiring a nurse a few afternoons a week so he could go shopping. It went on for almost 10 years before Marie died. Frank, who had continued following the Buddhist faith after his earlier feuds with his father, was deeply impressed and for the first time felt a real bond with him. They grew even closer when Lloyd met a widow after Marie died. His new love, Ruth, had been married for half a century to another ex-POW. She was a former school teacher and the daughter of a small-town Iowa banker. It was a perfect match. But Frank remembers how his father was worried. Frank said he needed affirmation. It was okay. What better person to get validation for something he perceived as unconventional than from his nonconformist son? Lloyd and Ruth are married, and they think of their life in Sun City as paradise. Since her first husband was also a POW, Ruth knows never to serve anything containing turnips or cabbage. She also knows to say Lloyd's name softly if she wants to awaken him from a nap. An unexpected touch or a loud wake up startles him to this day. Lloyd remains active in the campaign to get a constitutional amendment to make it illegal to desecrate the flag. And he often attends reunions of his old bomber squadron held by the ex-POW Association. As his son Frank says, in a mixture of affection and admiration, "My dad's a piece of work. He's a quintessential GI. What you see is what you get." That's the story of Lloyd Kilmer. The book was written, I think 15 or so years ago. And I'm always interested if these people are still alive. And I looked this fellow up, Lloyd up, and he passed away on January 6, 2016. And there's a picture of him. That's from his obituary. But one of the lessons that I think we can learn from Lloyd Kilmer's life, besides the contentment he felt even through deprivation, was that one thing he didn't do was pass on to his children what he went through. And I know it's a hard thing to do, and I'm sure Bud can tell us, and Charlie and other veterans, you don't like to talk about stuff that happened during that time. But I think with him, he might have helped his sons to appreciate what he went through by communicating that with them. But there is one other fellow. This one's not as long. It's a shorter story that I want to read to you. In fact, I'm going to skip some of it just for time's sake. This man's name is Gordon Larson. He had a couple interesting things happen in his life that I want to highlight. It starts out by going back to Lloyd Kilmer. Tom Brokaw says, "For Lloyd Kilmer, the war and his experience as a POW was a central theme throughout his life, even if he didn't share that with his family. Other veterans shoved their war experience to the far corners of their lives and sealed them off as best they could. They could never completely erase the memories of the residual effects of their training, but they were determined to start an entirely new life once the war ended." Now, this is Tom Brokaw talking. "In 1953, when I was living in a small town constructed by the Army Corps of Engineers along the Missouri River in South Dakota, I was surrounded by the young veterans of World War II who were busy making up for lost time, raising families, earning a living, etc., trying to forget what they had been through just a few years earlier. As a talkative kid, friendly to grown-ups, I heard a lot of stories about their days during the Depression or their long-ago sports achievements or hunting and fishing lore. But I cannot recall any of the veterans sitting around telling war stories. It just wasn't done. I do remember one startling comment, however. It came from Gordon Larson, a popular member of the community. He was a stocky, cheerful young man." There he is during the war. "He worked on a crew that kept electrical, heating, and plumbing systems going in the town. He had such a lively sense of humor that it was almost worth it to have your furnace break down. Gordon was always would always keep up lively chatter while he worked on. So it was surprising that the morning after Halloween came, he came into the post office where my mother worked, and he complained about the rowdiness of the high school teenagers the night before. My mother, trying to play to his sense of good humor, said, "Oh, Gordon, what were you doing when you were 17? He looked at her for a moment and said, "I was landing on Guadalcanal." Then he turned and left the post office. It was that moment that made a deep impression on my mother, and she shared it with me when he came home that evening. We have talked about it often. It was so representative of how quickly times have changed for young people. Gordon is now 73, and he's retired from the Army Corps of Engineers. It goes on to say that because Gordon lived in the same town as Tom Brokaw, and he actually knew him, and when he heard the story, he decided to interview him about the war. He said, I don't talk about the war much. I spent most of my time trying to forget it." His brother joined the Marines, his older brother Jim, so he decided to join also to fight alongside with his brother. He hooked up with Jim, then 19, in the 3rd Marines, and they went ashore together at Bougainville. It was a bloody, unforgettable day for Gordon. His brother, Jim, was hit almost immediately, severely wounded on the beach, and Gordon remembered it vividly. "He bounced around," he said. "He was really hit." Now, Jim was down in an exposed position, and every time a rescue effort was launched, the Japanese opened fire. Gordon's commander told him they couldn't do anything until dark. Jim lay there all day, his life draining away from him. Finally, once it was nighttime, they were able to get him back to their lines and transported him to a waiting ship. But too much damage had been done. Gordon's brother died 2 weeks later at a Denver hospital. As he told me this story, unprompted, on a telephone call across 45 years, Gordon's voice grew husky and more distant. "I haven't," he hesitated and then went on, "I haven't talked about this hardly ever." He still has nightmares about his days in combat when I knew him in his early 50s. And when the memories were especially fresh, he said he thought about it all the time, even when he was entertaining us while fixing our furnaces. There were no psychiatrists in our small community for him to see. Even if he had been just inclined, which he wasn't, he said, "I just wanted to forget. I just wanted to get on with my life." Gordon said that when he went into a bar in those days and heard guys talking about combat, it made him sick. So sick he'd just walk out rather than stick around and share the painful memories. Besides, he always figured that those who were willing to talk about combat had never really experienced it. Well, it goes on to talk more about him coming home and raising a family. He met his wife Amelia on the job in Omaha, and they raised 6 children, 4 boys and 2 girls. Gordon reveres his Marine Corps connection, but he's also grateful that his sons never had to serve. As he said of his Marine days, "It was a million-dollar experience, but I wouldn't give you a plug nickel to go through it again." He talked about the loyalty of his Marine buddies, how he considered them as close as family. And Tom Brokaw closes by saying, "When I talked to this ordinary man with such extraordinary experiences during his teenage years, I was sorry that he hadn't shared them with the young people in our community during the 50s. I understood, of course, why he didn't want to revisit those nightmare years. But I'm confident we could have learned something from him." World War II left another mark on Gordon Larson. He's an unabashed patriot. That's a part of American life lost on younger generations, he believes. It's a common refrain among World War II veterans, forged as they were on the anvil of military discipline and the call to duty to defend their country against real peril. "Whenever I hear taps or see a flag go by, I get tears in my eyes. Even now," he said, "and I'm 73. Gordon may still be alive, because I couldn't find anything on a funeral on him you want to. Anybody wants to check that out, I would be interested in finding what you come up with, Gordon Larson. And there is a current picture of her, at least 15 years ago. What can we learn from his life? From his life, we see the value of sacrifice. He sacrificed his brother. He sacrificed peaceful night's sleep for the rest of his life, having nightmares and memories of all the things that he had to go through. Psalm 116 says this, "Precious in the Lord's sight is the death of his saints." And one of the things that bothers me today is that we kind of live in a culture in our country that doesn't realize the value of our military and the sacrifices that they've made. These are just two men. Hundreds of thousands of other stories could be told similar to them. But we do owe a great debt of gratitude to these men. I use them as an example to talk about the sacrifices so many have made. I'm going to have Rolly come up now. Those of you who don't know, Rolly's back, and we're delighted to have him back. And as a tribute to Memorial Day, Rolly's going to sing a song for us, and I'm going to come back with a couple final thoughts.
If tomorrow all the things were gone, I worked for all my life, and I had to start again with just my children and my wife. Thank my lucky stars to be leaving here today, 'cause the flag still stands for freedom and they can't take that away. And I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the man who died, who gave that right to me. And I gladly stand up next to you and defend her still today, 'cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA. From the lakes of Minnesota, the hills of Tennessee, across the plain of Texas, from the sea to shining sea, Detroit down to Houston, New York through LA, where there's pride in every American heart, and it's time we stand and say, that I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the man who died, who gave that right to me. And I gladly stand up next to you and defend her still today, 'cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA. Yeah. And I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the man who died, who gave that right to me. And I'm glad to stand up next to you and defend her still today, 'cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA. Thank you.
Thank you, Rolly. You can be seated again. Thank you. Just a couple little comments to follow up. You might ask, why are you spending church time talking about the military and talking about Memorial Day. Well, Ravi Zacharias, a guy who I love to listen to, is often asked the same question. I've heard him answer different versions of this question several times, but questions typically go something like this: shouldn't we be honoring those who promote peace, not those who promote war? And I know of a compilation of his different answers to this question. Another way the question is asked is, why can't we just be nice to each other? Why do we have to fight wars? And his answer usually goes something like this: do you lock your doors at night? And as they think about that question, they start to answer it themselves. One person, he says, do you have any children? Yes, I have an 8-year-old girl. And he said, if you entrusted me with the care of your 8-year-old daughter and someone broke into your house or broke into my house and attempted to disable me so that they could ravage her and destroy her life, he said, I would use every resource I had. I would anything I could do to stop that person, including fighting to the death. He said, I would do that for your 8-year-old girl. Would you appreciate me doing that for her? And of course, the answer is yes. And then the question is, then why don't you appreciate our soldiers doing it for us and doing it for our country? It is the realistic recognition that we live in a fallen world that requires soldiers. It would be nice if we were all nice to each other and we all loved and didn't need prisons or jails or police or anything. But the truth of the matter is, we live in a fallen world. And there's lots of evil people out there, and there's lots of evil countries. And they constantly desire to conquer and to subjugate other people around the world. And it's because of the valiant efforts of our fallen soldiers that we are free. And it's this recognition that today we owe a debt of respect to those who have paid the ultimate sacrifices. Someone once said that the absence of soldiers doesn't translate into peace. It translates into anarchy and dictatorship. And just as Christians are part of the body of Christ, soldiers are a necessary part of our country and any country that loves freedom. So there are things that either I can't do or I don't want to do that brave soldiers do for me and do for us. They do it, and I say God bless them. And I say we at Walnut Grove proudly salute the military on Memorial Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this weekend and this time when we pause to reflect on those who have made the ultimate sacrifice, paid with their lives and their precious blood that was spilled for their families and for their fellow countrymen. And we thank you, Lord, that you have seen fit to, for another year, let us live in freedom as Christians and speak out as Christians and to share our faith with others, Lord. And we pray that you will do that again for yet another year. And you will show grace upon this country, many of which have turned their back on you, but we don't, Lord. We thank you for protecting us and safely carrying us through another year. So, Lord, we pray for revival in our country. We pray that hearts will be touched, turn back to you, that you won't be ashamed of us as a country, but we will be the apple of your eye. Lord, use us in this process to share our faith with others, we pray. And we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.